We come tonight, and it's a kind of tidy-up sermon. We finish the Epistle of the Romans. We then hit Christmas time. We then move into the series on grace, and next year we head off into a new part of the Bible. Romans 16, as you heard, is a kind of strange passage to be preached on, but a very important one, because it sets for us something of the agenda of the church, and now is not a bad time for we as a congregation to be thinking about our agenda. We at the moment, as you may know, if you're a visitor, you may not, we at the moment are in a sense between our regular congregational pastor, as one has left and another is coming, and we've come to a new stage, or coming to a new stage, in the journey of our congregational life. It's been a long journey, of which different ones of you I can recognise have picked up in the story somewhere along the history over the last 30 or so years of this congregation's existence. It started as a university congregation at Randwick. It moved to being a congregation at Paddington, at a place called St Matthias. It then moved on to being at Sydney Girls High School, and then down at Unisearch House at the University of New South Wales, then up into the Clancy Auditorium, then we moved down to the Police Citizens Youth Club, and then we moved back into Sydney Boys High this time before we came to the Cathedral. We have split, we have joined, we have planted, we have rejoined, we have re-split over the course of the years. There are many congregations en route, starting with a uni church, to becoming a workers' church, to splitting into several workers' church, such as meeting on Wednesday nights and the like, and then being reunited with the uni church into one large congregation for a while, and then moving back into being a workers' church, and then taking off certain church plants, such as a youth church that we replanted back up at St Matthias, and called SNASM of all names, and also planting other churches like the one at the Inner West, and which is still functioning today, and the Australian Asian Bible Church, which we planted, which now meets down at Matraville. And so there's a whole string of churches have planted out of this congregation as over the years we've come and gone. And we've had many congregational pastors en route, from Philip Wheeler and Stephen Hooper to Al Stewart and Andrew Nixon, and next year Mike Turner being with us, but also on the women with Lynn Swan and Lynn Lee and Sally Trethewey and Jane Tour and Judy Lawrence and now Mandy Curley. We've been through a lot of people, a lot of places, a lot of configurations, a lot of patterns of church planting and growth. And there are many more people involved with us over this long period of time. Now, Romans challenges us to be inward-looking in the right way, to be concerned for our ongoing unity. In amongst all these activities and the diversity of it, and in the splitting that is happening, our splitting must come out of a unity. That is, we are deliberately planting churches in order to reach more people with the gospel, in order to fit more people into church life, in order that we're not splitting because we are divided, unhappy, and in disharmony. We have a unity that sees, look with me, in chapter 14, verse 1, that accepts people. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Or over in chapter 15, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's a unity of accepting and welcoming all and sundry who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the background, be it wealthy, be it poor, be it highly educated or totally uneducated, be it from one ethnic group or another ethnic group. If you come in here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come in as a full member of the Lord Jesus Christ's congregation here amongst us. It's a unity of accepting people and of bearing with one another. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. We have a unity of seeking each other's benefit, of building each other, of caring for each other. Yet the church is not to be a holy huddle. The church must always actually be outward looking. Our unity is a unity of the gospel. And so, following the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 15, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be in unity and harmony with each other, that combined and collected together we might have this one voice of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, so that the world might hear the message of salvation, so that the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms may see the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst us. And so our unity in the praise of God is the challenge that Paul gave to the Romans, to support him, Paul, in his great struggle, the struggle to be the apostle to all the nations, the struggle of opposition and persecution both inside Judaism and outside of Judaism as he preached the gospel to all the world, for it's the challenge to support what the world hates: evangelism, world mission, and missionaries. Only Christians love missionary enterprise. The world never loves it. If the world had its way, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would have died with 120 followers on the day of Pentecost, and no other people would have ever heard the message. But that is not God's plan for the salvation of mankind. God's plan is that that wonderful message, that wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, should reach every man, woman, and child in every generation, that all the nations, whoever they may be, might hear that Jesus Christ is King to the glory of God the Father. And so we need to join that struggle for the work of the missionary cause, of the preaching of the gospel here in Sydney and this nation and to the ends of the earth. The only people, you see, who are unconcerned about the lost are the lost. You don't care about people all around the world facing a Christless eternity. It's because you're facing one yourself. But once you know the grace of God, that you have been pardoned and forgiven by the mercy of the God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that others too could be saved. If you can be saved, anybody can be saved. And so you want others to come into the joy of knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus. But we need teamwork to do it. Missionaries are not lone rangers, sole traders. See, we've prayed for our missionaries tonight. But it's not just that they are going all by themselves. They're going with a missionary society in fellowship with lots of churches, lots of people praying for them and giving to them. And as they go, they make friends with others who can do the work with them. Paul was not doing it all alone. A cursory reading of the book of Acts sounds like he goes here, he goes there, he does this, he does that. But if you look more carefully, Paul is the ultimate team player. And Romans 16 in particular shows his teamwork, just as his letters teach in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 about gifts, or Ephesians 4, or here in Romans 12. Whenever he speaks about gifts, he's talking about teamwork. Too often we see ministry as an individual's work, too ready to ignore the teamwork. Andrew Nixon's made a great contribution to our congregational life, and we praise him for it, as we praise God for the work of Al Stewart before him, and as we praise God for the work of Judy Lawrence. And you can look at certain people who hold certain positions and you can say how significant and important they are, but that is not how the Bible sees it. The cathedral is a ministry that involves and includes all. And Mike Turner comes to us, but he doesn't come to us alone. Not just the fact that he has a wife and two children coming with him, but he comes as the result of years of other people teaching him the gospel, of the staff of Moore College training him in the work of the gospel, of the church that he's been in the last couple of years, teaching him how to be the minister of the gospel in that context. And when he comes and ministers amongst us, as I come and minister amongst you here on a Sunday night, It's not just what happens out the front behind this lectern that happens. There are any number of other things that are happening. We all know that there only has to be a slip in the sound box up there. It's so easy to be like that on any Sunday night. There are people there who are working at making sure that it continues to happen. But there's any number of other jobs that are taking place around about us. There are those who have set up the church for our meeting. Spectacular flower display this evening. Thank you very much for that. Actually, very big funeral tomorrow. But there are those who set it up week by week for us. Moving pianos, setting up these stalls, setting up what we're having. There are those who have cleaned the building for us in the last couple of days. Some volunteers who come in on Fridays and clean down all the chairs that we choose to sit on week by week without noticing even. There are those who have produced our service sheet and those who have chosen the music and worked out the order of service. There are those who are playing the music and leading us in the music. There are those who are handing out the streets to us. There are those who are preparing the supper for us. There are those who are cleaning up the supper. There are those who are counting the money and auditing the accounts for us to make sure that all our finances are kept and looked after properly. There are those who are organising our conferences and our special events. There are those who are running our week-by-week Bible studies and teaching the Bible study week by week. There are those who are following up newcomers who come and who ring up and welcome you as part of the church. There are all kinds of people who are at work every week for our church to be our church, working together in a common cause. And it's not only that, it's that we all should be doing it. For we should all be welcoming people and sharing the gospel and singing and praying for one another. Church is not a lonely, solitary event. It's all about a family, a teamwork event that we're engaged in. And the preaching of the gospel and the reaching of the gospel to the ends of the world is not some kind of sole lone figure who is taking the message to everyone. It's teamwork that is involved. Now, Romans chapter 16 shows us at least four things about teamwork. There are other things as well, but there are four things that I particularly want to talk to you about. And firstly is the issue of status. See, Paul had never been to Rome and met up with them. He didn't plant this church. But Rome was the centre of the world, and so he had many friends there, and there are many greetings. Rome was more the centre of the world than Sydney, but Sydney too is a place where people, a city like this, a cathedral like this, is a place where people come and visit and connect, stay 6 months, 12 months, and we know more and more people for its impact. Rome was like Sydney in that regard. But notice the status and the significance he gives to people. What makes them the members of the team is that they are in the Lord or in Christ. Put your eye there on Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as I run through a few verses for you, to page 1145 if you can't find it, 1145. You see in verse 3 he talks about them as fellow workers in Christ. You see in verse 5 he talks about the first converts in Asia who had a church in their house. Look down to verse 7 and you'll see that they were in Christ before I was. Or down to verse 8 and you see that they are my beloved in the Lord, he describes them. He describes him. Or in verse 9 he talks about the fellow worker in the Lord. Or in verse 10 he talks about the one who's approved in Christ. Or in verse 11 he speaks about being in the Lord. Or verse 12, they worked hard in the Lord. Or verse 13, chosen in the Lord. Verse 14, they're brothers. Verse 15, they're saints. That is, fundamental to teamwork is that they're on the team. That's the fundamental. That they belong to Jesus. That they are in him. Working in him. The big dividing line is always whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. That's the fundamental dividing line. That is the only status difference that you ever have. You are either in or not in him. It's the great issue and status in life, being on the Lord's side or not. How long you've been on the Lord's side is an irrelevance. Whether you are very clever, gifted, talented, able and on the Lord's side is an irrelevance. It's just a question of whether you are or are not on the Lord's side. That's what matters. That's the key status. Secondly, there is the work. The work that they do in the gospel. For there are no passive members in a New Testament church. They're all active in the work of the gospel. There's no one resting on the oars. If you're in the boat, you're rowing. That's the character of it. We're not on a steamship, all sitting on the deck, watching the water go by as a couple of people stoke the furnace. We are actually in a rowing boat. If you're going to be here, you've got to row. No one's being carried. Your activity doesn't make you a member of the team, but if you're a member of the team, then you're supposed to be active. In fact, we've done away somewhat with the word member here and talk about partners. Because membership, well, it's like a golf club, isn't it? You pay your annual subscription, and whether you play golf or not is an irrelevance. The Royal Sydney Golf Club at one stage had the largest number of non-playing members in the world. All they needed to do was pay their money, and they were members of the Royal Sydney. They had to pay a lot of money, and they were members of the Royal Sydney Golf Club. That was all they had to do. Playing golf was an optional extra. But that's not the kind of membership of the church. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are in the world mission. It matters to you that Christ is honoured and glorified. It matters to you that he's dishonoured and not glorified. It matters to you that people are saved and not lost. And so you will be active in whatever you do. So look again, verses 1 and 2 of Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. He commends her, presumably as bearing this letter, actually, a servant or a deaconess. It's hard to know how to translate it. That's a helper. And as she helps others, please help her, for she has helped many others, including Paul himself. Notice, women are on the team. They're workers in the team. The apostle, notice, is also not above being helped. He's been helped by her. He hasn't done it all himself. He receives help from others. Humility requires you to accept the help of other people, that you won't try and do everything yourself. And the nature of the help is not really spelt out, although the word patron may suggest she's helped with money. There's a similar word back in chapter 12, verse 8, which talks in money terms. Or look in verses 3 to 4. The fellow workers who risked their lives. They're not apostles, but partners in the work. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Here's a couple, Aquila, Priscilla, working together in the cause of the gospel. You can read about them in Acts chapter 18 and their ministry with Paul. Or again, Mary in verse 6 worked very hard for you. Or in verse 7 you read of Andronicus and Junia, who are relatives and prisoners. This is a controversial little verse because it looks as if Junia could be Junias, which is actually a female pronoun, a female name, and if that is the case, some have argued this is the female apostle. But it misses the point. Paul's not writing about apostles and who they are and who they aren't, and he's not interested in the issue that modern people are interested in, and it stretches the grammar somewhat. More likely, it's another husband and wife team, I think it is likely to be Junius, who are well known amongst the apostles or to the apostles. You've got to be very careful in being concerned about pushing our own agenda, that we push language beyond its normality. There's a funny one, just turn back with me for a moment to Acts 17, and I'll show you a weird bit of the Bible, Acts 17, where Paul preaches in Athens, and at the end of his sermon, there are different reactions. Verse 32, now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It's page 1117. Some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Now, verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So amongst the men, there was a woman. So the logic of the grammar, it's how language is used. do not try and make it more precise than it is normally used. Read it normally. And if you read in Romans chapter 16 about Andronicus and Junius, who are well known amongst the apostles, it's not likely that they're saying she was an apostle or that Paul was making the point at all. Back to what we're talking about, work. See, they worked hard. Urbanus in verse 9 was a fellow worker. Tryphena and Tryphosa worked in the Lord, and they are women, as is Persis, who worked hard. Rufus is one of my favourite people, especially his mother. Chapter 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. See, most of the ministries, we don't know what they were doing. It just says they worked in the Lord. This one worked in the Lord. But we do know what Rufus's mother did. She mothered the apostle. It's very nice to be mothered by people. I've got several women I know who like mothering me. And as someone whose mother died 30-odd years ago, I'm very happy to be mothered. Not necessarily by you, but by the certain people who do mother me. And there is a lovely ministry of mothering that people do. And that is a great benefit and help, especially to a lonely, wandering apostle such as the Apostle Paul. And so we have not only these people, but the people that Paul is now working with. Verse 21, he speaks of Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater are my kinsmen. But see, Timothy's a fellow worker. And Tertius, he's the man who actually wrote the letter to the Romans. And you'll see Gaius in verse 23, he's Paul's host. Hospitality is a very expensive, time-consuming and often money-consuming activity. Gaius is the man who put Paul up as he was doing the work of the ministry wherever it was that he was writing from. So you see, Paul has a teamwork, massive teamwork. This whole group of people who are workers with him in the gospel. And notice the number and variety of tasks undertaken. See, he's not visited Rome, but look, as I counted it quickly through, there are 28 different individuals in Rome that he knows and is in relationship already, even though it's not a church he's been a member of. He's not ministered with them in Rome, he's ministered with them elsewhere, and they are now in Rome, 28 of them. And there's a further 8 individuals that he's working with now that he's sending greetings. He's a team worker. And notice the variety of the work: servants, deaconesses, fellow servants, fellow prisoners, hosts, hosts of churches, hosts of the apostle. Each ministry is not spelt out, but yet the whole idea of variety of work is here in this passage, just as he teaches in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 or Ephesians 4. And so there's a diversity in our unity. That brings me to the fourth point about this teamwork, namely affection. For throughout the passage, we read of Paul's affection for his fellow workers. It's seen in his use of the words brother and sister, which is not seen by us particularly. It's common enough amongst us to call people brother and sister, but it was not common in the first century. It was a Christian innovation. We take it for granted so much that it's just become a verbal mannerism. I sometimes find myself talking to non-Christians and calling them brother because I call everybody brother and I'm hanging around with brothers and suddenly I'm calling someone who's not my brother brother because it's just a verbal mannerism. But it wasn't for them. This was a new way of thinking and relating to people as brothers and sisters. But notice he calls certain people my beloved. Verse 5, Epaenetus. Verse 8, Ampliatus. Verse 9, Stachys. Verse 12, Persis. These are his beloved. Some are kinsmen, Andronicus and Junius, and verse 11, Herodian. Rufus' mother, she mothered him. Greet one another, he says in verse 16, with a holy kiss. Friends, affection often comes from fellow labouring. I don't know if you've been on a beach mission or a camp as a leader, but when you come back from that, you have an affection for the people with whom you worked that is really quite intense at times. Door knocking, leafleting, whatever you do, but especially if it's unpleasant, difficult work, when you do it in a team, you build bonds of affection with each other. Lack of purpose, lack of work, leads to inward, fault-finding, division. I know very little about sailing. I only ever did it for one season, and basically the sailing I was doing was more swimming than sailing. The number of times we were in the harbour wandering around on sound pigs and wondering whether the sharks were going to eat us or not was far greater than the amount of time we ever spent sailing, because it wasn't until the end of the kind of season that I discovered that the man whose boat I was sailing on actually had never sailed a boat before either. And so whereas he was teaching me how to be a crew member, he didn't know what he was doing either. And so it was an enjoyable time, kind of. But whenever we were becalmed and sitting in the harbour, no wind, not able to go anywhere, we used to spend the whole time fighting with each other. On the rare and few occasions when actually the wind got in the sails and we were heading in the right direction, we were too busy to ever fight or quarrel. We had unity at that point. You see it in every football game. Don't you? Watch junior rugby league or rugby union. As soon as there's a try scored against the team, they all stand behind the try line while their man's lining up the conversion kick and fight with each other. But the team that's just scored the try, they're back behind the halfway line, cheering each other on, the clapping each other on the back. Everything's going well. When you're not doing anything is when you fall into divisions and disharmony. When you're actually out there doing the task is when you build each other in unity. Working together gives us a byproduct, love and appreciation for each other. You see, looking for love is like looking for pleasure. You'll never find it. Pleasure is a byproduct of good living. But if you go seeking pleasure, it will always evade you. You'll always chase, but never find it. If you do the right thing, you'll find life pleasurable. Well, love's a little bit like that. If you go seeking love and affection from people, you won't find it. But if you go giving love and affection away to people, it'll come back to you over and over, more than you can cope with. So as you work with people, supporting each other, helping each other in the cause of the gospel, you suddenly find friends and affection and commitment to each other far in excess of what you ever thought possible. And so the Apostle Paul, with his great team with whom he was working, was full of love and affection for them, and they for him. There's more to teamwork of the gospel in chapter 16 than this. You see, there is the issue of being united in the message. Verses 17 to 19 spells it out. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil." Here is the issue for every church, and so therefore the issue for us: unity, divisions, and the apostle's warning. Two things lead to divisions in particular: people and false teaching. If we had a church without any people, we'd have no divisions. People lead to divisions, and false teaching leads to divisions. People because we are sinful, false teaching because the basis of our unity is the gospel truth. And therefore nobody is more dangerous to a church than a false teacher, for he is the combination of the sinful person and the false teaching. Not serving the Lord, but serving their own appetites, deceiving by smooth talk and flattery, they are unsuspected by the naive and innocent. Friends, this is really one of my most melancholy responsibilities, to warn you like this. For we live in an age of religious naivety and false teachers everywhere. Religious naivety because our society teaches us relativism and tolerance of all viewpoints. We're unable to call wrong wrong, and we're not to hurt anybody's feelings by suggesting that they're making a mistake. We have a false sense of humility so that we won't impose our truth on anybody else, because our truth is our truth, their truth is their truth, and even though the truths are all contradictory, they're still truths. While we call them my truth and your truth rather than my falsehood and your falsehood, I never know. But there is no falsehood, there's only truth, and everybody has it, even though it's completely contradictory to each other. And we have the tyranny of niceness and peace and harmony. But it is no peace. It is unreal peace. There is no peace. Appeasement you will always have to pay for later. Appeasement gives you short-term happiness because we don't have any fights and quarrels, but long-term, deep disasters. False teachers are the spin doctors who give positive affirmation and never deny anything. In modern religious circles, they give psychobabble with the power of positive thinking, of self-actualization, of words a diminished value. Propositions are meaningless and everything is told in stories. A story has the magnificent ability that everybody draws something different from it. A proposition, well, it's either right or wrong. Notice what Paul says in verse 17, watch out. Notice what he commands, avoid them. Why avoid them? Because you're not to be naive. They deceive the hearts of the naive. So don't venture near them. They're not neutral, and you are not immune from any danger. You see, the naive is generally the person of such hubris, such arrogance, as to think they could not be in any danger. They know too much. Here in the midst of a chapter appealing for unity is the warning to divide from the divisive, from the smooth-talking false teachers. Friends, I appeal to you to be on your guard. So often in Sydney we have people coming amongst us, writing books, speaking at conferences, blogging endlessly now, who want to change the gospel, who want to bring an alternative gospel, another gospel, while still claiming to be the genuine gospel, of course. But it's not the same gospel. There is only one gospel. The charismatic gospel is a different gospel. The Catholic gospel is a different gospel. The liberal gospel is a different gospel. And within evangelicalism, the latest fads, the new perspective or the emerging church are bringing different gospels and dividing God's people. Paul rejoices over the Romans because of the balance of wisdom, naivety, innocence. See it in verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Wisdom about what is good is critical. Our minds are to be transformed, if you remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Naivety is a great danger. It's the naive who are seduced because they're gullible. But innocence is not the same as naivety. Naivety is a gullibility. Innocence is a purity. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And we Christians keep getting these things confused. We become experienced in sin and naive in thinking, when we should be innocent in sin and mature in our thinking, wise in our thinking. We forget that sin, evil, corrupts our thinking and our mind, so that as we become experienced in sin, our minds are corrupted and degenerated. Our gullibility is our overconfidence that enables us to be conned and seduced. Our unity is the unity of the gospel message. The message, I think on my outline I've got of the world, it should be for the world, that you see in the ascription there at the end of the chapter, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's one sentence. It's a very long sentence. No modern newspaper would allow that sentence to stand. The editors and sub-editors would immediately put lots of full stops, new start. It's a long sentence. Read it carefully several times. It's ascribing to God glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. But it's identifying who this God is in terms of his mystery that has been revealed, the secret that's been hidden for ages, though it's disclosed in the prophetic writings, but now revealed in the gospel that Paul preaches, as the nations have come to obedience in the gospel message, that all the nations may obey him, because through Jesus' death and resurrection comes the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. So in verse 17, they have to stick to the doctrine that they've been taught. In verse 19, Paul rejoices that they obey the gospel. And in verse 26, speaks of the obedience of the faith that has been the plan of God throughout history. Well, here, my friends, is the work before us. Question number one, are you on the team? That's the first question. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're not. If you're not in Christ Jesus, get on board. What are you doing out in the cold? That's a dreadful place to be. The Lord Jesus has died, has risen, is King. He's returning to judge. Join the crowd, for the crowd is speaking the truth when it speaks of Jesus Christ. Come to that gospel message. If you don't know about it, ask us about it. In the tear-off slip that we're going to collect up in a little while, you know, this tear-off slip at the end that you tore off a little while ago, in the tear-off slip, say, I'd like to find out about being on the team. But all team members, if you are on the team, there's no status difference. You're either on or you're not on. There's only two statuses, not on or on. But if you're on, you're on. There's not part-time on, occasionally on. The second class, second team, there's only one team, it's in Christ. That's the one team, and every person in that team is in the team. But if you're on the team, you're on the team to work. Now, you may not be working here in this church with us because you're a visitor that's come amongst us, but wherever you are, you must work with your fellow Christians in the teamwork of bringing the gospel to the ends of the world. So, if you are on the team, then what part are you playing in the teamwork? What's your part in the teamwork? You see, here in the cathedral, we are in the centre, the very centre, of a world city. Here is the opportunity to hold up in this place, on top of the busiest railway station in the city, in the very middle of this city, to hold up the flag of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a city which is so multicultural. You only have to walk down there and you're into Chinatown. You only have to walk around there and there's a Spanish town that's down there. You only have to walk over there and it's Touristville. You only have to walk out this way and you're in the eastern suburbs, but you're in the inner city of Surrey Hills. You only have to walk. We are in the middle of one of the busiest multicultural places of the world. And to this spot, people come from all over the world. And from this church, people go out all over the world. Here is an opportunity to affect this city, this nation, this world here, in this place. Short term, we're going to see thousands come here over the next few weeks because of Christmas. They come confused, but wanting something of Christ. Not opposed to Christianity, still religious, but often quite unaware as to what the gospel message is. I'm hoping and planning, and would want you to plan and hope and pray with me, that we'll see something like 5,000 people here just on one weekend who will come by to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way that I am going to look after 5,000 people all by myself. That is a ludicrous idea, isn't it? We need musicians, we need ushers, we need people who will hand out Christmas cake to them. We will need people to invite them, and we'll need people to follow up from them. We'll need people to collect the money. We'll need people. We need people to work together in commending the Lord Jesus Christ to the hundreds, thousands who will come here in the next few weeks. Next year, we take on Mike Turner as a key new member of our pastoral team. He'll have some ideas and some plans as to what to do. And we will have to create new relationships with him. We all have our relationship at varying levels with Mandy or with me or with Andrew, but now we have a new person who has come in to which each of us will need to find how to relate. And it'll take some time for him to feel at home, as it will take some time for him to understand us, as we will need to take time to understand him. But it is an exciting new chapter in the history of this congregational life and ministry. We prayed that God would raise up a man for us to exercise this ministry within our congregational life. We now need to work with him in doing this. But we're also part of something bigger. For in this city, we are going to be trying to connect to the community with the gospel in 2009 in a big program called Connect 09. So that in 08, all kinds of things will be happening in getting us ready and prepared for it. Not the least, of course, there'll be a couple of major missionary efforts in 08 from other organisations, such as the World Catholic Youth Day, which will bring around 1 million people or so into the city as well, talking religion. 08 is going to be a very lively year for us in gospel ministry in the centre of the city. But it's all preparing us for 09 when we seek to reach out. And outside the city of Sydney, well, we're concerned for the preaching of the gospel through those who preach overseas. And so, through the Church Missionary Society and the conference, the summer school that's run in January, if you don't know about overseas mission, that's the school to go to, the summer school up at Katoomba. You will learn much more in a week than you'll ever find any other way of what's happening. And our own missionary, the Gillams, are going out with that society, and we need to be actively involved in praying for them. Here is the agenda. Here is the place in the teamwork. Each partner is involved in something bigger than themselves and bigger than our own congregation. We're involved in bringing praise to God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of that message to the end of the world. As I welcome a newcomer coming in the door, as I offer them a cup of tea or cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am playing my part. And there are hundreds of parts to play. And there's a lifetime in which to do it. We do not do it alone. And chapter 16 screams out what it's like to be a missionary, team player. Do you want to ask questions, make comments before we finish up? Good then. I'm happy. Take out the slip. Write down. Think for a moment or two. By all means, put your name and address and details, especially if we haven't got it here. I just keep ticking the box that I'm a partner and just put my name because my address hasn't changed. But write down, on the back of it in particular, what's your role in the team? Spend a moment. Think about it. How do you perceive yourself in the teamwork of this congregation? In the gospel, it might be someone who prays, it might be someone who welcomes, it might be someone, you might say, I'm not doing much and I need to change. Okay, well, put it down. Put it down for the sake of the pastoral staff, but more importantly, put it down for your own sake. Because it's easy to sit listening to sermons and think, yes, that's true, that's true, that's true. It's when I write it on a piece of paper that I start to see the truth about me. Take a minute. Do some writing. We're going to sing in a few moments' time and we'll collect those up during the last hymn. What we do is we just pass it along to the middle aisle and someone comes and collects it in the last verse of the last song we're going to sing before we go and have supper with each other. But take that moment. How are our musicians? Do they want to wander up? We know what part you're playing tonight anyway. But you're not limited to music, are you? There are other things you can do as well, aren't there? Just like to point this out. And so your slips have to get in there somehow too. What part are you playing? For some of you, what you need to write down is, I'm not on the team. Because Jesus isn't my Lord yet. If that's the case, we'd love to talk to you about that, of course.